I don't know if you can see this, but I've got with me quite a large fat cigar, which I acquired, as one does, at a wedding about 15 years ago. I don't smoke, of course, but I could not resist taking one when it was offered to me, and it has sat unopened in my drawer ever since. But I might just change my mind, because I've been reading this really good book about Charles Spurgeon, the great 19th century gospel minister and Puritan. And he actually talks about smoking cigars to the glory of God. He once wrote a letter to the Daily Telegraph in which he said, "I have felt grateful to God when I have found intense pain relieved, a weary brain soothed, and calm, refreshing sleep obtained by smoking a cigar." So I might just take it to Switzerland with me next Saturday and see if it works. He was an immensely godly and fruitful man. When he first went to be pastor of the London Metropolitan Tabernacle in 1854, the number of people in church was 313. By 1860, the number had grown to 1,500. By 1870, the membership of that church stood at over 4,000. And yet, Charles Spurgeon was a man who suffered appallingly with physical illness and mental anguish. It has been said that if he had been living today, he would almost certainly have been diagnosed with clinical depression and would have been treated with medication and therapy, which is what makes his insights into suffering so very, very helpful for us today. Let me share a couple of things he says. Please listen, because this could be you. God will not simply reward believers with ease in this life, for that would make ease rather than Christ the greater prize. Suffering, he says, is a covenant mark. It is a proof that God is our Father and cares enough about us to do everything necessary to mould us to the likeness of his holy Son. In fact, he once said, Spurgeon, he once said, "I fear there are very few of the godly who will fully ripen without affliction. The vine bears but little fruit unless it makes the acquaintance of the knife and is sternly pruned." This book is worth having just for the chapter on suffering alone. It really is. And so we come to Jonah. For a very, very little book, it has so many very big themes. I'm just going to put them up on the screen here. Every sin has a storm attached to it. Where do you find your identity? It matters, because where your identity is rooted is what you really value. Your identity shows what you worship. And then last week we saw that Jonah is a book about mission. It's a book about going. So will you go? Will you care? But there's one more big thing. Suffering. Jonah is a book about suffering. It's partly about the place of suffering in the life of Christians. So I'm going to flick on to the next slide. I've got three headings to just help us, because it's a very tricky passage, Jonah chapter 4. So I've just got some headings to help us work our way through what it's saying. So please do have chapter 4, verse 1 in front of you. So we're going to be looking at understanding Jonah, understanding the real God, and understanding the gospel of grace. So chapter 4, verse 1. Jonah is angry. He's so angry he wishes he were dead. Why is he so angry? Well, this is the heart of the book, and actually it might be the heart of you today as well. The problem is this. There is a mismatch. There is a disconnect between the God Jonah wants and the real God of the Bible. All through the book, Jonah wants what so many of us want. He wants a God of his own making. The God of our own making always, consistently and reliably gives us what we want. And he makes things go badly for the people we don't like. Do you know, I fear that so many of us, including me, we think like this. I'm a good person. Okay? I really am. And therefore God must love me. He must love Louis. And therefore, because God must love me, he must only ever give me good things. And he should give bad things to bad people. If you've been here these last weeks, that's Jonah. That's exactly how Jonah thinks. And maybe you do too. We want a God of our own making. A God who does what we want. And so when the real God, the God of grace, keeps turning up all the way through the book, Jonah can't bear it. He just can't bear it. It either makes him despair or it makes him really angry. And so the real God has to use all these different methods to teach Jonah what he is really like. So Jonah deserves punishment for his rank disobedience. That's what he deserves. But God uses a fish to give Jonah what he doesn't deserve. The fish is the instrument of God's mercy. Jonah doesn't deserve to be saved, but he is. Nineveh, the Assyrians, they don't deserve to be saved. But through Jonah's preaching, that is the instrument of God's mercy to them. They don't deserve to be saved, but they are. Do you know, is it possible that we divide the world into goodies and baddies? Is that how we look at the news and how we look at each other? I'm a goodie and they're all baddies. I want them sorted out. But what Jonah just hasn't seen and what we so often don't see is that we're all in the same boat. None of us deserve anything. None of us deserve to be saved. All we can do is cry out to God for mercy. Now, unfortunately for Jonah, the fish just doesn't teach him this truth. So God now sends a leafy plant. Okay, so look at verse 5. First reading, verse 5. Jonah has gone outside the city to wait and see what would happen. Now, that's a very odd thing to do, isn't it? Because he knows full well what's going to happen. God has told him. He knows that the city has repented. He knows that God is going to forgive Nineveh. Yet he still goes out because he wonders, is it possible that God might change his mind and still zap them? That's what I'd like to see happen. But verse 6, then the Lord, so there he is, he's sitting out on the hillside, waiting for something bad to happen to the city. Verse 6, then the Lord God provided a leafy plant and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And we're told Jonah was very happy about the plant. Oh yeah, of course he was. Something really good has finally happened to Jonah. But remember what Charles Spurgeon said, the vine bears but little fruit unless it makes the acquaintance of the knife and is sternly pruned. So sadly, Jonah is not going to learn what he needs to learn through ease and comfort. He's not going to learn much from this leafy plant. And most of us, friends, this is the sad thing, isn't it? Most of us, we aren't going to learn and grow through comfort and ease. We'd like to think we will, but we won't. So the next day, verse 7, God provided a worm which ate the plant. We've had the fish. God provided the fish. We've had the leafy plant. God provided the leafy plant. We've had the worm. God provided the worm. And then verse 8, God provided. It's always the same word. Verse 8, God provided a scorching east wind, and with no shelter, Jonah wanted to die. I'm so angry, he says. I'm so angry about what's happened here. I'm so angry with God for what he's done to Nineveh, what he's not done to Nineveh. I'm so angry with him for what he's doing to me. I wish I were dead. And you should have been hearing that and thinking, what on earth is going on? This is so bizarre. But verses 10 and 11, I think they explain it. So just please bear with me as we go through this. Jonah loved that plant. Verse 10, he had real concern for that plant. And when it's gone, he's so stirred up that he would have gone to almost any lengths to preserve that plant. And what we've got to see is that the plant is a visual aid. It's a picture of what God has been trying to teach Jonah all the way through the book. It goes like this: Jonah, you are deeply, deeply concerned about a plant. A plant. Do you not see that people are so much more important than plants? If you, Jonah, can have that level of concern for a plant which you did nothing to grow, you did nothing to tend, if you can have that level of concern for a wretched plant, can you not see that I, the creator and sustainer of the universe, it's perfectly reasonable for me to have concern for people? Jonah, how in the world can you have such concern for plants and not concern for people? That's how we're supposed to understand these verses. The people of Nineveh are so wicked. They do not deserve God's compassion at all. But God is saying, Jonah, neither do you. God is saying, Denton, neither do you. You don't deserve God's concern either. So how can you withhold from others the grace and the kindness that you have received? The real God is compassionate. The real God is forgiving. And he demands that his people are like him. He demands that we are like him. And if we won't learn that lesson willingly, and I speak for myself, I find it very hard to learn that lesson. If we won't learn it willingly, then God will use pruning and suffering to teach that lesson to us. He will not let us just go on without it. He will prune us. Do you remember the story of the witch and the magic bed and the guy who couldn't sleep right back at the beginning of the Jonah story? The young man who couldn't sleep a wink because the girl had put sticks and stones in his bed, but actually they were sticks and stones of love. And a good God, he sometimes puts sticks and stones in our bed. He sometimes puts suffering our way so that we can come to him and rely on him or be changed to be like him. So look, as we finish, let's just think about these three headings, okay? How are we to understand Jonah, the man Jonah? He is the prophet of God. He is the Christian. He probably stands for you and me. But what is Jonah like? Ouch. He is self-righteous, proud, vengeful, angry, and bitter. This is the Christian, friends. He has no compassion for the lost, even though he himself was lost, and he struggles to pass on God's mercy and grace, even though he's received them himself. That's Jonah. Is that us? Thankfully, the real God is everything we aren't. The real God is patient, he's compassionate, he's gracious, generous, forgiving. Do you know, when will we learn? Time and again, God, the real God, gives people what they don't deserve. I've just been reading the biography of Hudson Taylor, who by coincidence was an exact contemporary of Charles Spurgeon. Hudson Taylor founded the China Inland Mission It's called OMF today. When he first went to China in the 1850s, the most influential thinkers in China were Confucius and the Buddha. And both of those philosophies are so radically different to Christianity. Do you know why? Because neither of them have any room for mercy and forgiveness. And so Bono, Hudson Taylor, Bono, they kind of go together. Bono, the lead singer of U2, you've heard me mention this before, but it's so helpful. I find it so helpful. This is what Bono says. At the center of all religions, is the idea of karma. Karma. You get what you deserve. Of course, that's how it works. That's how false religions work, because that's how the God of our own making works, isn't it? That's how we work. We say, you get what you deserve. That's a rule of the universe. We think it is. But, says Bono, if karma really is my final judge, then I'm in big trouble, because I've done such stupid things. And that's Jonah, isn't it? Jonah, he's sitting outside Nineveh. He wants karma. He wants karma. But actually, when he gets karma, it lands him in a terrible storm. If God only gives us what we deserve, then we're all in terrible trouble. And then, says Bono, along comes this Christian thing called the gospel of grace. Karma says, you sin, you pay. And the gospel of grace says, you sin, God pays. We don't deserve it, but it's what enables us to start over. It's what gives us hope. And so that leads to the last heading. We're very nearly finished. There is such a puzzle here. There is a real mystery going on here. I wonder if you've spotted it. How God deals with Nineveh. How can he do what he has done? If God is perfectly holy, if God is perfectly righteous, if he is the God of perfect justice, okay, then he must punish evil and he must punish evildoers. And if you had been someone who had suffered at the hands of the Ninevites, if you had seen your family destroyed by the Ninevites, if you were the widow of that poor policeman who was killed over the weekend or last week, if you were any of those people, you would be so grateful for a God who punishes sin. But God doesn't punish Nineveh. And it makes Jonah so angry. God forgives them. He forgives evildoers. How? How? How can he claim to be infinitely just so that he will never let sin go unpunished and then forgive Nineveh? That is a mystery to Jonah that isn't explained here. But we know the answer. Don't we? Hundreds of years later, on the Mount of Crucifixion, fountains open deep and wide. Through the floodgates of God's mercy poured a vast and gracious tide. Grace and love like mighty rivers poured incessant from above. And heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world in love. When Jesus, the God-man, dies on the cross, sin is punished. All of it. Past, present, future. But it's God himself who takes the punishment. God doesn't overlook sin at all. He himself has paid the penalty for it on our behalf. So God can forgive Nineveh. And God can forgive Jonah. And God can forgive you and me, because in Christ, Nineveh and Jonah and all of us have been punished. It's done. Jesus has paid it. All we've got to do is trust the real God and trust his gospel of grace. You sin, God pays. If I could just sum up the gospel of grace, it's you sin, God pays. We don't deserve it, but it's what enables us to start over. It's what gives us hope. So what have we got to do? Friends, once and for all, we have got to learn to trust the gospel of grace. We have got to learn to trust the real God and to pass his gospel on. The real God is compassionate and forgiving. But he demands that we are like him. He demands it. And if we won't be like him, he will teach us to be like him. So let's do it before he has to put sticks and stones in our beds. And when he does, just remember, he's got a great purpose to make you like him. Ease and comfort won't do it, but pruning will. He's promised. Amen.